Amen. Turn with me, if you would please, to Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, we will continue our study of the armor of God, our study of how we are to do battle against the devil's enticements, the methodeos to diabolu, the schemes of the devil. It is awesome to be together, worshiping the Lord, hearing His word, and being challenged from Steve to flex a muscle. I forget the name of the gluteus something. I don't know what it was. To smile at one another. But let's remember that we are called to battle. We're called to battle the fiery darts of the enemy of souls. And as J.C. Ryle once said, he said, "I fear much for many professing Christians. I see no sign of fighting in them, much less of victory. They never strike one stroke on the side of Christ. They are at peace with his enemies. They have no quarrel with sin. I warn you," Ryle says, "this is not Christianity. This is not the way to heaven." One of the scariest things in living together, serving together, worshiping together, is that we might give the impression that once you become a Christian, the battle is over. Because in a sense, it is. But there's also another sense in which that is the first step in a lifelong battle royale against the enemy of souls. And the battle is primarily fought in here and in here by means of this. And so, brothers and sisters, friends and visitors, welcome. I hope that you're strengthened for another day of battle by means of God's word, these awesome songs, and the fellowship we have together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would strengthen us for the battle. The methods of your enemy. And Lord, I pray and I beg that for every believer in this room, that we would embrace and understand the fact that your enemy is our enemy. And instead of falling to him, instead of appeasing him, instead of folding under his pressure, we ask that you would grant to us your Holy Spirit so that we may obey the command to stand. Lord, there are so many distractions. There are so many deceits. There are so many temptations to depart from this daily battle. And so, Lord, I pray that you would fill our hearts with an unconquerable joy and delight in you. I pray, Lord, that your gospel would not just be a message that we think we respond to once, but that it would be something that we preach to our hearts every day. And I pray that you would grant us the faith that quenches the fiery darts of the enemy of souls. We ask this not only because our highest joy is to be found in our walk with you and our obedience to you. But we also pray this to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Last week we began to talk about the armor of God. We talked about the belt of truth. And we talked about the fact that we must gird ourselves, the Bible says, with the truth. We must arm ourselves with the truth because that keeps every other piece of the armor in the right place. And we talked about the breastplate of righteousness. And what we decided was, is that our attempts, imperfect though they may be, our attempts to live rightly protect our hearts from the whispers of the enemy of souls. Because we understand and we've experienced that the second we fall to temptation, the same voice in our left ear that was telling us to do it becomes the voice in our right ear that tells us we're worthless. And so we understood that if we are to survive this battle, if we are to wage war against the enemy of souls, we must have the belt of truth, we must have the breastplate of righteousness, and this morning we are going to talk about the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace and the shield of faith. But before we do, let me ask you this. Have you ever experienced what I like to call the silent scream? Now, let me paint a picture and see if this has ever happened to you. It's about 1:30 in the morning, and you get out of bed because you need a drink of water or you need to go to the bathroom, and the lights are all off, and you know everybody else in your house is sleeping. And you walk, you get out of bed, you start walking towards the bathroom, and you step on a Lego. Has that ever happened? And then you experience what I call the silent scream because you know you can't let it out. You'll wake up your whole family, you go... In that moment, no one has to convince you how necessary it is to protect your feet, right? And so you do what must be done. You start wearing your shoes to bed. I don't know what you do. But the first thing we'll talk about is the shoes of the gospel. The shoes of the gospel. Why are shoes so important? Well, obviously, wearing shoes protects us from pain. Let me ask you this. Have you ever stubbed your toe? Isn't it amazing that a little tiny pinky toe hurts more than, when you stub that thing, it hurts more than getting punched in the chops? In fact, that could be why the little toe exists. Just to let you know when you step out of line, just a little bit. When we went to Israel, Jen and I, we got to float in the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, it's beautiful. It's super salty. And on the surface of the sea, there's this big chunks of things that look like ice. And then you get closer and you realize it's salt. And as you walk in the Dead Sea, there's these little balls of salt on the bottom. Like, it's not sand. When you reach down in the ocean, you pick up sand, or hopefully just sand, not like a piece of a dead body or something. Depends on where you are. But in the Dead Sea, it's all these little jagged pieces of salt. And so we both had things on our feet, and we're walking. And I'll never forget, there was this little girl with her folks, and she was just screaming her head off. Because every step hurt. And not only does it scratch your foot or pierce your foot, but you're in the saltiest body of water on earth, and let me tell you, that stings. And I remember thinking to myself, I kind of want to scream like she does, but I'd be embarrassed. It hurts. In that moment, you don't need anyone to persuade you how sensitive your feet can be. In Ephesians chapter 6, we'll look at verse 15. It says this. Well, we'll go back to 14 for context. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, that is the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, here is another expression that we don't use that often. When was the last time you asked your kids, when they're trying to run out the back door, have you shod your feet? Well, we don't use it very often. So because of that, the English translations vary quite a bit in what's being translated here. In the Christian Standard Bible, it says, and your feet sandaled with readiness. I like that. ESV, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness. I like that. But the New King James and the New American Standard 95, the one I'm preaching from today, says, shod your feet. What does that mean? Well, in Roman times, the soldiers would wear these sandal-type shoes, and there was a thick layer of leather, and on the bottom of that were little pieces of metal. They were like cleats. And then they had this long leather strap that they would wrap around their calves and fasten. And so to shod your feet with the shoes of the gospel of the preparation of peace is to put on these protective leather sandals and wrap them around your legs so that they don't fall off. We'll talk about this as we go. Why are shoes important? Well, go without them and you'll see. You'll step on a Lego and enjoy that silent scream. What does this phrase mean? It means to put on your feet these sandals, but notice what it says here in verse 15. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so we condense this and we say it's the shoes of the gospel. But in this passage, we see that the gospel does two things for us. It prepares us and it gives us peace. And so that's what we're going to focus on most. It means that we are called, when we're putting on our armor, to protect our feet. Now, I don't know how many of you watch the Olympics, the Summer Olympics when it comes on. I don't know how many of you watch football or baseball or any other sport, but you'll notice that none of them are barefoot. Why? Well, two reasons. One, shoes protect you from stubbing your toe or stepping on a rock or hurting yourself, but also shoes give you traction. Have you ever tried to be in a tug of war with somebody and you don't have shoes on and they do, like at youth camp or something? You lose pretty quick. Shoes are meant to keep us in the right position and to protect us from pain. So let's ask this question. How does the gospel protect you like shoes protect your feet? First of all, it prepares you. That's what the text says. The preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, what does Paul mean here? What it means is this. If the gospel is properly presented and properly received, you will understand that the battle is coming. If the gospel is properly preached and properly understood and properly received, you will understand that is the beginning of the battle, not the end. And I think one of the most disillusioning, watered down approaches to the gospel has been this. Are you unhappy? God will make you happy. Well, who isn't unhappy? Or they say this, are you tired of being tired? Are you sick of being sick? Fill out the card and you'll be better and your life will be great. And now I am happy all the day. Now there's some truth to that in a certain sense. But brothers and sisters, the gospel calls us to war. Amen? The gospel prepares us for a lifelong, heart-wrenching, discouraging, at times, fight with the problems within and the temptations without. If the gospel is properly preached, if the gospel is properly understood, if the gospel is genuinely received, you know it's time to go to war. So if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, I'm so happy that you're here. Praise God that you're here. I don't want you to misunderstand the rest of the message. The gospel is a call to do battle with yourself, with your sin, with the world, and there is nothing better in the universe. But it will cost you. It will break your heart, but it will also strengthen you for battle. If you're here today and you don't yet know the Lord, we'll get back to you near the end, but I want you to know this. The gospel is not a sentimental message about pie in the sky. It is a call to war. And that's how it protects us, by preparing us. The second thing it protects us from is it protects us from damnation. The gospel is the key to not going to hell. The gospel is the means by which souls are delivered from hell into heaven. And if you would, please turn with me a little bit to the left to Romans chapter 5. Same author as Ephesians. Romans chapter 5 explains it this way. This is exciting stuff. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1, says this: "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you see that? The gospel is the means by which you gain peace with the most powerful being in the universe. The most holy being in the universe. Being justified by faith leads us to be declared by God to have peace with Him. So the gospel is a call to war against the enemy of souls. It is also a call to peace with the God of the universe. Would you turn a little bit to the right to Romans chapter 8? Friends, would you please look, starting in verse 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's the gospel of peace. It means the devil can't touch you now. He can tempt you, he can discourage you, he can dissuade you, he cannot damn you. He can't, because you're his. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, in sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, not us." Why is this important? Because the devil likes to whisper in our ears that we're going to go to hell, that we deserve it, and maybe we do, and definitely we do. He likes to tell us, "Oh, you're not in your imperfections, you're not good enough for heaven." And in a sense, obviously, he's right. So we must then preach to ourselves that if we've received the gospel, we are untouchable to his methods. It protects us, the gospel does, from damnation. It also protects us from deception. The gospel becomes our interpretational key, not only to the Bible, but to our own hearts. When people lead us to believe that you have to reach a certain level of goodness to really be saved, that you have to reach a certain level of churchiness or outward obedience to genuinely be his, we preach the gospel to our own hearts, and we say this: "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." It protects us from deception. And lastly, it protects us from despair. It's really easy to become obsessed with the enemy, especially in a study like this. Become so worried about his lies and his methods that we may forget this: we are at peace with the most powerful being in the universe. We are at peace with the only one who's ultimately righteously offended at our sin. We are at peace with a being who could squash us like a bug. What can the devil do to us? He can discourage us. He can deceive us, but he can't deliver us out of the hands of God. If you're still in Romans 8, I want you to see this. Verse 26. Romans 8, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he searches the hearts. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints. Verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? Right? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also freely with him give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Now, see, we know that the devil does bring charge against the elect, those who believe. He's called the accuser of the brethren. And when we sin, it's as if when we sin, the devil's like, you see that? Did you? That's yours? He's yours? And Jesus goes, yes, he's mine. Isn't that awesome? In our worst moments, Jesus says, yep, he's mine, or she's mine. Takes the teeth right out of the devil. You can't go to a higher court than that. He's God. It also protects us from, one more D if you're taking notes, protects us from departing. Still in Romans 8. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? We talked about this. Skipping down then to verse 35. I can't. Verse 34 says this. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, and he also intercedes for us. The Spirit of God prays for you. The Son of God prays for you. The devil accuses you. Who's going to win? Then he says this. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Now, the question here is not what will make Christ leave us. The question is what will make us leave Christ? What will separate us from his love? What will make us walk away? Notice. Tribulation? Nope, it drives us to Christ. Distress? No, it wakes up in the middle of the night and we pray to Christ. Persecution? No, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Famine? No. Nakedness? Of course not, because then we'd lose our salvation every time we took a shower. Peril? Sword? No. Just as it is written, for your sake, we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. What is he saying here? The enemy of souls is coming at me. But I'm not letting go of Jesus. I won't. Verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. What love? Gospel love. The love that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we'll get back to this at the end in terms of how to apply this in our lives. Let me just end this section by saying this. The gospel of Jesus Christ, if properly preached and properly understood and sincerely received prepares you for the battle and guarantees your victory. Right? It's beautiful. Step on whatever you want to. It's not going to hurt. You ever step on a Lego with shoes on? You look at it and you go, well, that didn't hurt. Somebody better pick up their toys, but I'm fine. You ever stub your toe with steel-tipped boots? No. I mean, have you ever stubbed your toe with your shoes on? No. The second thing we'll talk about this morning is the shield of faith. The shield of faith. How many of you praise God for sneeze guards at restaurants? Absolutely. As somebody who's worked my fair share on the other side of that, let me tell you something. This plexiglass is worth its weight in gold because people are kind of gross, aren't we? You know, we're like, oh, here, I'll take that one. No, that's why they put glass in front of it. It's a shield. Now, the Romans didn't have this kind of shield. The shield that they had was long and rectangular. They would connect together and they could form a wall with them. But according to the commentators and the scholars, there was leather on the front of it, and sometimes they would wet the leather so that if a fiery arrow came, it would quench it. I think it's really cool. Let's get back to Ephesians 6. Verse 16. It says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. It's telling us that faith protects us. Like the gospel protects us, like truth protects us, like our righteousness protects us, faith protects us. And it extinguishes the fiery darts of the evil one. So what is this? One put it this way, the Greek word translated shield, it's thureos, refers to the Roman soldier's large rectangular wooden shield called in Latin scutum, about 4 feet high, covered with leather on the outside. Before a battle in which flaming arrows might be shot at them, the soldiers wet the leather covering with water to extinguish the arrows. The Roman legionaries could close ranks with these shields, the first row holding their edge to edge in front and the rows behind holding the shields above their heads in the formation, they were practically invulnerable to arrows, rocks, and even spears. What a great picture. Why is a shield important? Especially if you have armor on. Why is this important? Well, with any system of armor, there's always little spots that are not covered. The shield covered everything. The shield protected the armor that protected. This big old shield put up in front or put above, and the arrows would just extinguish or bounce off. They wouldn't hurt you. Because even armor needs to be defended. And there's always areas that are not completely covered. It makes me think of jousting. Have you ever seen like the old, you know, movies about jousting? They always wore this metal mask with this little slit. And the little slit was so they could see out. But they were vulnerable there. There's always some piece of the armor that leaves us exposed. The shield covers all of it. So what does a shield do? Well, in this text specifically, it extinguishes the fiery darts of the enemy. What does that mean? That means when we exercise faith, the attacks of the evil one are quenched. It's like pouring water on a lit match. It goes away. It tells us that we are to do battle against the methods of the devil by exercising faith. So how does faith protect us? Well, faith keeps us from buying into the devil's lies of temptation. So when the devil says this, God's going to give up on you, we say, God cannot fail us. When he says, the enemy of souls says to us that God cannot be trusted, we tell ourselves, yes, he can. Yes, he must. Just like Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent approached Adam and Eve, the serpent didn't say God was evil. The serpent said that he was jealous and untrustworthy. We have to fight against those thoughts in our brain that come in. When we start thinking, well, Jesus is supposed to return. It's been 2,000 years now. And you hear the whisper in your ear, like, maybe it's just an old wives' tale. We have to say, no, God cannot fail in his promises. And I will trust him, even though he slay me, I will trust him. That's exercising faith to extinguish the fiery darts. When the devil says that we will not be happy without our pet sin, we tell him that at the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore. That working with God, walking with God, living with God is better than a sinful life. We exercise faith. John MacArthur said this, "The believer's continual trust in God's word and promise is above all absolutely necessary to protect him from temptations to every sort of sin. All sin," he says, "comes when the victim falls to Satan's lies and promises of pleasure, rejecting the better choice of obedience and blessing." I love that. I think that's great. When the enemy of souls tries to lie to our soul, we put up a shield that says, I believe God. I believe he will not leave me or forsake me. I believe that the death of his son is applied to my life, and so I stand before him not only in peace, but now unable to be condemned. So what does this call us to? Friends, as Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite dead preachers, is quoted to have said, we have to stop listening to ourselves and start preaching to ourselves. Right? We have to stop listening to ourselves and start preaching to ourselves. And say to ourselves, self, yes, here's the truth. Regardless of how you feel, there is no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. Here's the truth, that he who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Here's the truth, he will never leave you or forsake you. Here's the truth, he cannot fail. Beloved, preach the gospel to yourself every day. As we sing in the old hymn, I love to tell the story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. When the enemy of souls tells you you deserve hell, answer him with the gospel and say, you know what? You're right. But Jesus died for me, and now I'm safe in his arms. When the devil reminds you that you are sinful, that you are divided, that you are unethical, immoral, dirty, whatever, you say, okay, but Jesus died for me. And you tell yourself, first of all, remind yourself what you would be without Christ. Ineffectual, weak, condemned. And then tell yourself what you are in Christ. Forgiven, loved, inconquerable or unconquerable, saved. preach the gospel to yourself every day, just like you put shoes on every day to protect your feet. Secondly, preach the character of God to yourself every day. Can God be trusted? Will he keep his promises? Is not God worthy of all these trials? Yes. Tell yourself, remind yourself of what kind of God the God of the Bible is, the God of the universe is. And you will not be as afraid of the enemy of souls. You will be too busy being enraptured by the champion of souls. Thirdly, and lastly, I'll leave believers with this. Call yourself to faith every day. Challenge yourself to really trust, to really believe what you know to be true of God and in God. Job 13:15 says this, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Now, if you're here today and you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to call you to believe. I want to call you to respond. The question is not whether or not you're sinful. The Bible is clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and your conscience already knows that you're sinful. The matter is this: Jesus became a real human being, lived a real human life, died a real human death, rose from the grave in order to take the punishment you deserve. And Romans 10 says this, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. All you got to do is ask. So don't leave here today. Don't leave here today until you're sure you know him. And if you have to sit in this pew until 6:30 tonight, that's okay. We have another service then. You'll be the first one here. Believe this. Receive this. J.C. Ryle, in closing, said this, "It is good for us to see this point clearly. The flesh must be crucified daily. The devil must be resisted daily. The world must be overcome daily. There is a warfare to be waged and a battle to be fought. All this is the inseparable accompaniment of true religion. Heaven is not to be won without it. Never was a truer word than this. No cross, no crown." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for those in the room or watching online perhaps, or even watching later on YouTube, that do not yet know you as Lord and Savior. Would you please, first of all, convince them of their utter need for you? That if they are to wage this battle, if they are to fight this fight of faith, that they need you to do it. Would you remind them that they are sinful and cannot stand in front of you on their own holiness? Would you remind them also that you are more willing to save them than they are to ask for it? Lord, would you call them to faith? Would you give them life? And then we ask that you would give them courage. Talk to me or one of the greeters or the ushers or the welcome table people or one of the elders and ask their questions. Lord, for those of us who are already saved, would you not allow us to get sleepy in our comfort, but instead would you call us to battle? Would you call us to the fight every day? To the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?